Returning God's word to Exodus and the chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, we want to read the first six verses. The events over the next number of chapters take place either around or upon Mount Sinai. And we want to give an introduction tonight, and then we want to give a basic overview of the events that took place there, and then we want to conclude by thinking of four lessons that we learn from the events that took place at Mount Sinai. So Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And the Lord, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee and we praise thee for the opportunity to sing thy praises tonight, to supplicate in prayer, and to read and preach thy precious word. We thank thee for this historical record of thy dealing with thy people. We thank thee, Lord, for the honesty of the word of God. We see people, Lord, who were redeemed and brought out of Egypt, and Lord, who owed so much unto our God. And yet, Lord, they failed thee so often. And Lord, we can truly see a picture, in that picture, so much of ourselves. Lord, how often there are times whenever we go well with God, as the children of Israel did for a while. And then sometimes, Lord, we get caught up in Bypath Meadow. Our focus isn't in the right thing. Our eyes are not on the Lord. And we sin against thee. I pray, Lord, tonight as we would come here to Mount Sinai and view what took place according to thy word, that, Lord, thou wilt minister to each heart. Give us, O Lord, such a high view of our God and Saviour that it would grieve our hearts to break his law. Give us a hunger and a desire to live lives that are holy. And Lord, for those that are not yet saved, may this be the night to hear the voice of the Lord, graciously, tenderly, calling them by name to leave their sin and come into the freedom of the gospel through the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, you'll empty me of self and sin and fill me with thy spirit. Give me help tonight in the preaching of thy word, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. The children of Israel have been slaves in Egypt, and we're told it's for a 400-year period. So obviously those who came out of Egypt at that time knew absolutely nothing else other than what it was to be born in the land of Egypt and to be immersed in that culture. They were led out of Egypt through the leadership of Moses and by the hand of God. That land which they were brought from was a land of many false gods and false religion. Even Pharaoh was considered to be a deity by the Egyptians. Many different animal statues were made and worshipped, and it was believed that the blessings of the weather and the crops and fertility and good health generally and all of those things were due to the worship of these idols. There were many religious and social practices that took place in Egypt that were immoral and, of course, detrimental to the well-being of any true believer. And we see the consequences of the children of Israel having spent a life in Egyptian culture. Because while it took just a few days to get right out of the land of Egypt and across the Red Sea, one Bible commentator has said it took a lifetime to get Egypt out of the hearts of the children of Israel. And we will see an instance that took place here at Mount Sinai where Israel manifested itself. You know, there were times they actually looked back to Egypt, times when it was difficult following the Lord, times when it seemed that things were very impossible. They looked back to Egypt as a land of plenty and opportunity rather than what it actually was, a place of cruelty, slavery, oppression, and hardship. It was God's will to deliver them from Egypt physically, but also to bring them to spiritual maturity. Approximately 2 million people were coming out. They had never governed themselves. They had never been a nation themselves, this group of people. They had never had charge of organization. So therefore, they had to establish themselves as a nation. And that's what God called them out to do. Cities had to be established. Laws had to be written and enforced. Practices that would govern their people. And God made provision for each of these things. God provided a land for them. God actually put that land into different departments, and he sent different tribes to different parts of the land. Cities were established for the people. Laws were given and commandments were given regarding the practices that were applicable and suitable for the people of God. And this brings us right to Mount Sinai, because God at Mount Sinai gives his law and gives his commands and instruction for that which will bring glory to his name. Now, before I go any further tonight, I do want to highlight something. Mount Sinai is referred to in the scriptures by another name. And if you turn with me to Psalm 106, and just so you know, in case you think there's some type of contradiction, but here in Psalm 106, and we read in verse number 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Saviour, which had done great things in Egypt. So here we see that the golden calf that was created, it says here Horeb, and it says in Exodus Sinai. It's the same place, just two different names for the same place in Scripture. We find it's called Sinai mostly throughout the book of Exodus, and then in the book of Psalms it's Horeb, in Deuteronomy it's Horeb, in Malachi it is Horeb, but they both refer to the same place. So now we're standing at Mount Sinai. What happened there? Well, I want to give a very brief overview. God spoke to Moses from the mountain, and he told Moses to come up to him in the cloud, and that God would speak to him, and that's exactly what happened. And we read in chapters 20 to 23 of God speaking to Moses and giving the Ten Commandments and other commands and instructions. And if you go to chapter 24 and verse number 3, we read these words. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Now remember that. That is very important in our study tonight. All the commands of God were given, including the Ten Commandments. And God said if they would obey him, he would bless them. They would be a strong people. They would be a peculiar people. And their response is, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And in the following verses, offerings are made unto the Lord. Altars are set up and sacrifices are made unto the Lord. Then we read in verse number 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. You see, whenever Moses came down, he simply shared by word of mouth what God had told him, but then God calls him up to give him tables of stone. We read that a cloud covered the mountain for 6 days, and on the seventh day, God spoke to Moses, told him to come into the cloud, and he remained there for 40 days and 40 nights. During that time, God instructed Moses also how to build a tabernacle, including all the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, and he gave guidance to set up the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and what exactly they ought to do. And that instruction is from chapter 25 to chapter 31. While Moses was up the mount for 40 days, 40 nights, in the presence of the Lord, speaking with the Lord, the children of Israel became impatient at the foot of the mount. They didn't know if Moses was going to come back again. They didn't know if he was going to come down the mountain again. And after some time, they decided that they were going to come together and they were going to make an idol. And that golden calf was made by melting down the metal that they had, and they placed it up and they worshipped it. Now, where did they get that idea from? That's exactly what they'd seen people doing in the land of Egypt. Just a few months ago, that's where they dwelt. And the culture of the land had rubbed off on them in some measure. And God's knowledge of this causes him to say he's going to destroy the people because of their idolatry, their sinfulness, their backsliding. And Moses pleads with him. He pleads with him to have mercy. Remember your covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and spare your people. And then we come to chapter 34. And having pleaded for the people, we read in chapter 34, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words which were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning onto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks or herds feed before that mount." Having come down the mountain and seeing the idolatry and the immoral behavior that was going on around that statue and how quickly the people had turned, Moses in anger broke the two tables of stone. And here in chapter 34, God calls him up the mountain again. And for another 40 days and 40 nights, Moses abides at the top of the mountain with God. And he comes down then with the two complete tables of stone. And we find that his face shone from having been in the presence of the Lord. Now, I have given a very, very brief overview of the events that took place around Mount Sinai. But what I want to do is zoom into four parts that I believe have great lessons for us tonight in this meeting. First of all, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33 and verse number 9. "And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his young servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." Go down to verse 18. "And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And then chapter 34, verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and mercy. And then down to verse number 33 of that chapter. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went back in to speak with him. That's an account of Moses being in the presence of the Lord. And the first lesson we learn here at Mount Sinai is being in God's presence will make a difference in your life. Dear believer, being in God's presence will make a difference in your life. Moses was in the presence of the Lord, and we read that he spake with Moses face to face as a man speaketh with his friend. Now, that cannot mean, obviously, that he saw the face of God, because Scripture tells us that no man has seen God at any time. So Bible commentators believe that that means one of two things. Either that he spoke with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And this was a time that Christ appeared before his birth in Bethlehem, as he did in several occasions in the Old Testament. Or it may mean that what they spoke about is referred to in the face-to-face as a man speaketh with his friend. Whenever friends speak together, they speak plainly, they speak clearly. They don't speak in riddles, but they speak face-to-face and have that conversation. Usually, in the Old Testament, whenever the Lord gave his prophets a word, it was in a dream or in a vision, and they didn't always understand the prophecies or the vision. But here it seems that Moses plainly understood what God was saying to him, and he had this privilege of the Lord clearly showing him his will. And at this time, whenever Moses is in the presence of the Lord, he says these words, I beseech thee, verse 18 of chapter 33, show me thy glory. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. What was Moses praying? Moses was praying for more of God. Moses had a hunger for an experience with God. Friend, that is a mark of a man or a woman who is in a right relationship with God. The backslider doesn't hunger for more of God. The careless do not hunger for more of God. But those who are walking with him, those who are in fellowship with him, they hunger for more of God. One Bible commentator said, the more a man knows of God, the more he desires to know about him. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we may have been Christians for many years, but have we ever really longed for some personal direct knowledge and experience of God? Oh, I know we pray for causes, we pray for the church, we pray for missionaries, we pray for our own efforts that we organize. Yes, but that's not what I'm speaking about. We all ask for personal blessings, but how much do we know of this desire for God himself? That's what Moses asked for. Show me thy glory. Take me yet a step nearer. I was challenged when I read those words. I was challenged when I realized that Moses' prayer shows that he's not just content to be in the presence of the Lord, although that's a blessing and we need the presence of the Lord. We can do nothing without him. But yet being in the presence of the Lord, he prays, Lord, take me closer. Show me thy glory. You know, there's no sweeter blessing this side of eternity than to know that the Lord is there. There is no sweeter blessing this side of eternity when God draws graciously near and meets with his people. And sometimes it can be when you're sitting in your home and you've God's word open and you're praying and God's presence fills the room and you know that the Lord is drawing near and you know something of the reality of the Lord. Maybe it's some revelation out of his word. and verses you've read before, but you know what it is for them to stand off that page. God is maybe calling you. Maybe God is directing you. Maybe in the times of sorrow. Maybe in times of sadness. Maybe in times of anxiety. Maybe in times whenever it seems there's no hope, no way forward, no light. And you've just prayed for the Lord to come. And God has come and revealed himself afresh to you. And your heart has been encouraged. And your fears have been subsided. And you know that while life is hard, that there is hope because he is sovereign. There's also a principle here that something of the beauty of the Lord can be seen in the life of one who walks and talks with God. When Moses came out from the presence of the Lord, his face shone. There was no doubt that he had been with God. There was absolutely no doubt that he had spoken with the Lord and that the Lord had done something wonderful in his life. And there's a wonderful prayer in Psalm 90, verse 17. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. What does it mean by the beauty of the Lord being upon us? Yes, part of that is to do with being Christ-like in our obedience, but I believe it's more than that, because there's people who can obey certain commands in keeping with the Bible, but their heart isn't right. I believe it's of being in the presence of the Lord, spending time with the King of Kings, your Savior, your Redeemer. And I'll tell you, if you're in the presence of the Lord, it will be evident to other people. Remember reading about an old Puritan minister. Someone said, you know, whenever you look upon his face, you think he spent hours in the presence of the Lord in prayer. And the man came up and said to him, he has. You cannot put on a show or some act to try and tell others that you are walking with God. But for those who are in the presence of God, those who walk with him, talk with him, spend much time in his near presence, something of the beauty of Christ, something of the beauty of your God will rest upon you. The second lesson we learn, if you go back to chapter 20, is a very important one. And it is this: God is a lawgiver. God is a lawgiver. Now, we often go straight to verse number 3 and we start to say, well, here are the commandments of the Lord. But let's start at the start of the chapter. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. The first thing we notice here, the law was given by revelation. God revealed the law to man. This was not a concoction of ideas by men. This wasn't the best of men and the wisest of men getting together to decide what would be good for this nation, but rather God declared what was acceptable, honorable, and good, and what's abhorrent, wicked, and shameful. This law is not only a revelation, but it's a reflection of who God is, because this law reveals what it is to be holy, good, and true. And God is holy, good, and true. He has perfectly fulfilled this law, and we'll think about that in a few moments' time. He is the unchanging one, and therefore his law is unchanging. But did you notice the preface to the giving of the law in verse 2? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What is the Lord doing here? Well, first of all, the Lord reveals who he is. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He tells them, I'm the one who saved you. I'm the one who redeemed you. I'm the one who delivered you. Then he gives the law. And that would remind us that while there is the aspect in Scripture of the law that is to be used in relation to the sinner to bring him to Christ, the law of God is for God's people. We are now free not to ignore the law, but free to obey the law. The bondage of sin that once held us, making us incapable of obeying the law, has now been released, and we've been loosed from that bondage, and we now are free to obey the law of God. So never think that this law and these commandments are not for the Christian. It is their delight to do the will of God. But isn't it interesting what the Lord did before he gave the law? He reminded the people of their deliverance. In other words, he presented the gospel and reminded them that he had saved them, and therefore there's a standard which he expects them to live by. He expects them to live lives of holiness. Now, the Ten Commandments are the principal summary of the law of God. There were many other laws and commandments given when Moses was upon the mountain. There were laws for Old Testament worship. There were laws for the construction of the tabernacle and the furniture, setting up the sacrificial system of worship and the Levitical priesthood. But it is the Ten Commandments that the Lord refers to in the New Testament. They're unchanged when he speaks of them, and he upholds them as commands which he still expects people to live by. The first four have to do with a relationship with God, and the final six have to do with our relationship with other human beings. A relationship between mankind, and the first four are relationship with God. Now, these laws are for the glory of God. When these laws are kept, God is glorified. Whenever these laws are kept, we are blessed. They are given for all mankind in all ages. We are obligated to keep these laws because the one who gave them is our Creator, and he declares them to be his law to his creation. The breaking of the law of God is sin, and the wages of sin is death. And I would say to you, by our birth, not only have we broken the law, but because we are sinners by nature, we're unable to keep the law. So we're born into this world under this law, which we have all broken. It condemns us to punishment. And that's where you are tonight if you're not saved. Exodus chapter 20 and these commandments have everything to do with you, dear sinner, because they remind you that you've broken the law of God. They remind you that there's a penalty for breaking the law of God. And unless you turn from that sin and repent of your law breaking and your sinfulness, then you're going to be found in hell for all eternity. Before we go on to our next point, can I simply say, dear believer, always view the law of God with the highest regard. Sometimes we get people, and it might be because they are not disciplined in their life, or maybe because they are not fully walking with God, or they're not fully surrendered onto the Lord, but you start to have men and woman coming, and they debate the law of God. Well, he doesn't really mean that, and he doesn't really mean that, and you don't have to go so far. Let me tell you, God's law has been given for your good. And whenever you start to mess about with the law of God, and you start to disobey the law of God, there are consequences. What would it be if we lived in a land where people obeyed all of these laws? There would be harmony. But of course, by our sinful nature, there's no possibility of that. But God's people are to hold God's law with high regard. And it's not to be debated. It's to be obeyed. Third thing we learn, Mount Sinai, is that God is angry with sin. And God is angry with sinners. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus 32, we read of this account whenever the children of Israel break off their golden earrings, bring them to Aaron, and he fashioned a molten calf out of them. And they say in verse 4, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." They're worshipping a metal statue saying, "This brought us out of the land of Egypt." What was God's summary of the situation? Well, look at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Friend, we see something that ought to trouble the heart of the sinner tonight. God is angry with sin. God is angry with sin. God had done so much for these people, and their praise and their worship of him had ceased, and they had turned to idols rather than serving the living God. And I also say that they had broken several of the commandments, but they hadn't broken all of them in this particular activity, yet God's anger was still against them. You see, the reality is, if you offend in one part, you offend in all. If you break one part of the law, it is completely broken. And God's wrath and God's anger is revealed here because of man's sinfulness. He is offended by their sin. He is angry with their sin. Notice Moses' reaction to the situation in verse number 19. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh onto the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. He brake them beneath the mount. Moses was angry. Do you notice that Moses' reaction was the same reaction as the Lord's? And having been a man in the presence of the Lord, and having been a man who was in close fellowship with God and close communion with God, it grieved his heart whenever he saw the sins of his people in that day. And friend, it ought to be that our hearts are grieved when we see the sins of our people in our day. It ought to be that we are righteously angry, that we would come before the Lord and we would plead for the Lord to come and turn this nation. Sadly, many of God's people, that's just the way it is. That's society. We don't care. Moses was angry because remember what the children of Israel said before him, before God? All the words which the Lord has said will we do. Is there someone in this meeting tonight and that once was your testimony? Maybe in this very church, you said, Lord, everything you say to me, I'm going to do. I'll obey you, Lord. I'll follow you, Lord. But tonight it has to be confessed that you've disobeyed the Lord. Do you need to return to the Lord tonight? Do you need to confess and repent of your backsliding? And as Moses broke those tables of stone, some believe it was in frustration and anger, but others believed it was done as a visual picture and a lesson to show that they had broken the law of God. They had broken the law of God that God had given to them. Note the punishment that was given, verse 20. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it with the fire, or in the fire, and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. Why did Moses do this? Well, we believe he was a spirit-filled man. We believe that he knew something of the mind and the will of God. He certainly was walking with God. In melting down this statue and grinding it down, what was he doing? Well, the first thing is this. He was showing that their God was absolutely useless. It was nothing. It was vanity. It was emptiness. If that was any type of God, he would have protected himself and not allowed anyone to destroy him, but he could be destroyed easily. And there are people today trusting in gods of their imagination, trusting in false religions, trusting in philosophies and their own ideas of who God is and all of this. Let me tell you, they're false gods and they'll easily be destroyed. There's only one true and living God. Only one that can save you in time, bring you through safely into eternity. He also wanted to completely destroy this idol and show the people that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. Sometimes we have immediate consequences for sin. Sometimes people do something and immediately a punishment comes. Sometimes, and maybe a little bit later, the punishment comes. Maybe you're saying, well, I've lived without God all my life and no punishment for me. Oh, dear sinner, if you die in your sin, there will be eternal consequences. You can't break the law of God and prosper. That's the lesson here. You cannot sin against God and miss out on the punishment. You cannot live against God in life and have peace in death. It's not possible. I quoted this morning from that sermon of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and I quote another paragraph. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you, is dreadfully provoked. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him indefinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to wake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. There is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. Friend, do not think that God is pleased with you in your sin. Do not think that God is unconcerned about your sin, but know on the authority of the Word of God that he is angry with the wicked every day. While his mercy withholds the full wrath falling upon you, someday that time of mercy will come to an end and the sinner will fall into hell forever. Don't leave Mount Sinai tonight with any other idea about your sin other than this fact. God hates it and God is angry with you. However, God acts in mercy towards sinners. Consider our final point. The purpose of the law of God is to bring us to Christ. We know that because of what we're taught in Galatians chapter 3. And we leave Mount Sinai just for a few moments, that place where the law was given, and we go to Galatians chapter 3. And there in Galatians chapter 3, let's read verses 22, 25. Galatians 3 and verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up into the faith, under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It's that little statement. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The purpose of a schoolmaster or a teacher is primarily to teach facts, to enlighten, and to instruct. And that's exactly what the law of God does for us, remembering it is his word as well as the law of God. It teaches us that we have broken it, that we are guilty of it, And it instructs us that this law will do absolutely nothing but condemn us to hell. It also reveals our needs. You read down the Ten Commandments tonight. You read every single one and you'll feel the guilt grow and grow and grow because there's not one that any of us have kept in its entirety. We are guilty. We are condemned. We are destined for hell unless something happens in our life outside of our ability, because we cannot change that destiny. We cannot change anything about our sinful condition. This law teaches us it's a terror to go out into eternity as an enemy of God. Because while Moses held back the wrath of God against the children of Israel at Sinai, there will be none to hold back the wrath of God for sinners when they stand before the judgment throne of God. Don't go out into eternity under a broken law, having offended God, being an enemy of God, having sinned against him, having broken his law, having cast off his commands. The law teaches us that we are in great need and great danger, but the law also teaches us something else. Because it points us to the one who has fulfilled the law and who has died to save us from the curse of the law. Remember, the law is a revelation of who God is. It's a revelation of the holiness and perfection of the heart of God. And Christ is God revealed in flesh to us. And he is the fulfillment of that law. He has completely fulfilled the law. He's immutable. He's unable to sin. There was no possibility of him breaking it. And therefore, the holy, perfect, sinless one who has truly fulfilled the law is the only one who can take the place of sinners like you and sinners like me and hang on a cross and suffer the punishment for the broken law. Because he hadn't broken it himself. He took your punishment, he took mine, there on the cross of Calvary. Look at verse 13 of Galatians chapter 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. He bore the curse of a broken law, that we might be free from the accusation of a broken law, from the guilt of a broken law, from the punishment of a broken law. We sang a few moments ago, not a broken law, not a broken law, but a Savior who's alive. My friend, you're identified by one of those two things. Tonight, as God looks upon your soul, he sees one of two things. He either sees a broken law, a sinful heart, or he sees the precious blood of a living Savior, one who died and rose again for your salvation. You see, the law doesn't tell you to become better. The law teaches you to run to Christ. My final thought is verse number 14. We read that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, that's us, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What do you need to do tonight? You need to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, repent of your sin. Confess you've broken the law of God. Confess that God is angry with you because of your sinfulness. But come through Jesus Christ. And pray that he will save you because of the work he did on the tree at Calvary by shedding his blood. And friend, then you'll be free from the guilt, the condemnation and punishment of the law. And you'll be saved, safe and satisfied in Christ. What are you resting on tonight? The only thing that will last, the only thing of eternal significance, the only thing that can save you and bring you to glory is to rest on the finished work of Christ.